Please join me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we come to your holy word, as we begin this new sermon series called You Are Here, may you grant us today, Heavenly Father, a better understanding of what you have done in conjunction with your Son and the Holy Spirit in order to create all things. Show us the mess that we as people have made by falling into sin. And then as we continue in this series, may you help us to see the big picture of all of time, where we fit into that picture, and then assure us that we are forgiven in Christ and help us to know that whenever he comes, through him alone, we are ready. Bless us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we are beginning a new series today, and I'm calling it You Are Here. Here's what I mean by that title. Have you ever gone to a mall that you haven't been to before or you're not very familiar with? So you have a particular store you want to go to, so you walk into an entrance to the mall, and very soon after you get into the entrance, you see this big sign, if you will, and on the sign is a huge map. And down at the bottom of the sign, you see a listing of all the stores. So what do? You look down there, you find the store, then you find the store on the map. Are you ready now to go to the store? What do you think? No, you're not yet, because you need to look further at the map and find that little symbol that says you are here. Because once you know where you are and you know where the store is, now you know what direction to go in order to find that store. I think we live in a world today where many people cannot see the forest, if you will, because of the trees. We live in a world today where people don't get what happened a long time ago, and they don't really care. And they're not quite sure where they're at now, and they don't even know quite where they're going. But what we're going to try to do during the season of Advent, beginning today with 9 different sermons, I want to begin with creation, and we're going to go all the way to Christmas Day, and then even a little bit beyond Christmas Day. But there are super, super important things that occur in history, and it helps us understand where we are today because of what has happened, and it also helps us know where time is going because of what has happened here and what God has promised. I mean, when we know these things, this will give our lives purpose and meaning. This will enable us to be able to communicate with others in a beneficial way. So what I'm in the process of doing, I mean, I have a single sermon today, but I'm in the process of putting together a resource that will cover all 9 sermons in briefly, and something that you can look at carefully, you can thoroughly understand this big picture, then you can take that resource, you can sit down with someone you know and say, can I explain this to you? I want you to know about world history. I want you to know where we've come from and where we're going and where we're at now. These are super important things, so I'm hoping this will be a resource that will bless us and also then give us something to be able to bless others. Today, we begin at the beginning, if you will. So we start right at the beginning of the Bible. We go to God's work of creation. As we think about that work, sometimes here at Bethlehem, we will talk about God the Father functioning kind of like an architect, if you will. He designed the entire world. And then we think about God the Son kind of being like a contractor. In other words, he's the one that built the design the Father had made. And even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit functioning maybe a little bit like a building inspector, that now that the heavens and earth have been created, we see the Holy Spirit there kind of checking things out to make sure everything has been done in a wonderful way. What I'm going to do now is go through the 6 days of creation. I want to do it briefly. I'll make a couple comments along the way, and then we'll come to a short hymn. Going to day 1, we see God creating heavens and earth and light. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, we're talking here about the Father doing his work through the Son. So God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Keep in mind that I haven't checked it out lately, but as I recall, though, I think that every reference to God, G-O-D, in Genesis chapter 1, is always the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim, we can translate God, but Elohim is a plural. Really, the proper translation would not be God, rather would be gods. So what I believe God is indicating to us is that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are working together to create all things. So they're all a part of this. It's not just God the Father, not just God the Son, not just God the Holy Spirit, but they're working together to make all things. Going on to day two then, we see God make the sky. So it says in verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God called the expanse heaven, or we could say God called the expanse sky. So if you can picture planet Earth, when God made the planet, it was there, but there might have been, 30 miles of water on top of the Earth. So what God said, let's separate the waters from the waters, and that we're going to keep some water surrounding the entire planet. Other water is going to disperse out into the atmosphere. So after day two, we have the sky, we have the oceans, and that's all we have after day two. Maybe one other thought here when it says that God made the sky or the heaven. Think about him making what we might call the first heaven. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul talks about being taken up into the third heaven. So the first heaven is what we can see right now when we look up and can, well, we can't really see the sky. But if we could, though, if we saw the blue, that would be the first heaven. At nighttime, if it was clear and we looked out there and could see the stars, that would be the second heaven. And then the third heaven is paradise. The third heaven is a dwelling place of God. So you bring in a bunch of areas in the Bible together, and that's what we see. Then on day three, God made the dry ground. Verse 9 it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So on the second day, he's kind of separating this way, but on the third day, he's separating the waters this way, allowing the waters to stay here and then the dry land to appear. And we believe, this is a little bit of a guess, but it seems somewhat apparent when you look at how the continents fit together today. It seems somewhat apparent, even with the shape of the continents, that when God created, there was only one landmass, and the whole rest of the earth was water. And probably during Noah's flood, it was such a cataclysmic situation that's probably when that one landmass broke up into the various continents that we have today. A little bit of speculation there, but there are a lot of solid reasons to believe that that's true as well. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And God made the two great lights." What are those great lights? The sun and the moon. "And he made the stars." So think about on day one, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and there was no light bulb. But there was light. That's the power of God. Then on day four, that's when he makes the light bulbs. He makes the sun that throws the light. He makes the moon that reflects the light. He makes all the stars that shine the light. So God made those on day four, corresponding to day one. On day five, what God does here is he takes the sky and the sea that he made on day two, and then he fills it up now on day five with living things. Notice what it says. Verse 20. "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And then we see finally day three corresponding with day six. On day three, God made the dry land. Once he made the dry land, he planted a garden. So now we have dry land and we have plants. So on day six then, we're going to put some animals and people there to live on the dry ground and to eat the plants. Verse 24, And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Then God said, let us. So you pick up the idea of Trinity right there. You miss it with Elohim being translated God. But when God says, let us, who's he talking to? He hasn't created anybody yet. He's talking to the other persons of the Trinity, we believe. So he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God took a look at the whole thing. So at the end of day six, he assessed the whole situation. And in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, or we could say good exceedingly. Dr. Kretzmann commented, there was not a single mistake, not even a flaw in the perfection of God's work. The point of it is that the perfect God made a perfect world. He has nothing to do with bringing sin into the world. That's all on us. Everything God did was good and perfect. When people complain in life about life being hard, or I don't have this, or I don't have that, or this hurts, that is not God's fault. We as people, we brought all that upon ourselves with sin. God did none of that. God made a perfect, wonderful world. It's not his fault. It's ours. Coming now to the second part, we've done the good news. Now we come to the bad news of mankind's fall into sin. Genesis chapter 1, just in general, that is God's perfect work of creation. Now we go to Genesis chapter 2, and we see God warning Adam and Eve, do not do this one particular thing. Verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a very important lesson to be learned here with what God just said. We talked about this already in Lutheranism 101, but it's a good time to mention it right here now too. Did you notice what God did? Is God made a rule, and along with the rule, he made the consequence as to what would happen when that rule was broken. Anyone who's a rule maker, whether you're a teacher, a parent, an employer, whatever it might be, anytime you make a rule, I strongly encourage you, make the consequence along with the rule. When that doesn't happen, it tends to be like this. You made the rule, you were hoping no one would break it. Now that they have broken it, you're kind of upset that they have broken it. You're not thinking completely rationally, and you make a consequence that is too big for the breaking of that rule. It's better to think the rules through carefully, make appropriate consequences for the breaking of those rules, and I think things will function a whole lot better for us in this sinful world. Let's go on now to the bad news we find now in Genesis chapter 3. So much in chapter 3. Not only do we have the fall, we have the consequences, we have the first blood sacrifice, all kinds of things in chapter 3. We're just going to focus now on the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst or the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Let's go back and take a look here for a moment. First of all, the devil says to her, did God actually say? Or as it says in the NIV, did God really say? So God said it. We just read it in chapter 2. God definitely said it. But what does the devil want us to do? He wants us to doubt God's word. So he gets her to start to question whether God really said that or not. And then going a little bit further here, down in verse 4, you can see that the devil says to her, you will not surely die. God has just said that they would surely die, and now the devil is contradicting God. And in fact, if you really look at it, the devil is calling God a liar. The devil is saying, in a sense, well, God said you'll die, but really he's lying to you because, in fact, you'll not die. So it's a very serious thing that the devil is saying here to Adam and Eve. And then when it comes to the sin itself, notice how the devil is trying to make the sin look like something that God would want them to do. You know, he says to them, hey, when you eat of it, you're not going to die, but rather your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. So they could have said, well, certainly God would want us to be able to see better. Certainly God would want us to be more like him. So it makes sense. But does God love us so much that he like holds back certain things from us that we don't know? He does. That's how much he loves us. He didn't want Adam and Eve to know that stuff. Does God want us to know the day that we're going to die so that we worry about it our whole life? He doesn't. God is saying, I'm not going to tell you that. I don't want to spoil your life on earth, so I won't tell you. Or is somebody going to get in a car accident on their way home from church today? God doesn't want us to know that. He wants us to focus right now on the fact that we are sinners, that we are forgiven in Christ, and rejoice in our Savior. He doesn't want us thinking about what's going to happen on the way home. So God spares us from certain things. He was trying to do that with Adam and Eve, but they chose to go against God. And then you can see what it says in verse 6. The woman is kind of checking the thing over, looking at the tree, and says, well, it's good for food. It's delightful to my eyes. It's desired to have it in order to be more wise. So it's like it's a win-win-win. If I eat from that tree, it's going to be a good thing in so many ways. Even though God said no, I think I should do it. That is how the devil works on us. He wants us to somehow see that sin is going to be a positive thing. And then I ask the question here right after the text. I say, who was the serpent? I've already used the word that I was hoping not to use up until this point. But notice in Revelation 20, though, it says, and he... And it's very apparent here, if you compare Revelation 1 with Revelation 20, it's very apparent that the he is our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? It says he seized the dragon. Who is the dragon? The dragon is that ancient serpent. Who is that ancient serpent? He is the devil and Satan. God wants us to know there are various names that are used, but we're all talking about that same evil angel, even Lucifer, that God created, that became an evil angel, created him to be a holy angel, became an evil angel, and now is wanting to ruin all that God has made, especially you and I, who are the pinnacle of God's creation. Did God's promise, you shall surely die, come true? It seems that it didn't. Because look back to Genesis 2 for a moment. God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But think about it. They ate, and they knew they were naked, but they continued to live a long, long, long time. God was lying to them then, wasn't he? Because he said they would die on that day, and yet it appears that they didn't. What's going on there? Well, first of all, take a look at Romans 5. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. We have to understand this reality when it comes to Adam and Eve. When God made them, they were alive in two ways. So they're alive physically and they're alive spiritually. When they ate from the tree, they died spiritually immediately. But they continued to live physically for a time. Eventually, they died that way too. So when God said, on the day that you eat, you will die, on the day that they ate, they died. They died spiritually. And to die spiritually is then to be a sinner and is to be separated from the Almighty God. That's what happened to them on that day. How do all of us begin life? When we were conceived in our mother's wombs, we were not alive in two ways. We were alive only in one way. We were only physically alive. We were not spiritually alive. So what was the practice a long time ago? The practice a long time ago was that the very first time you took a child out of the home, and the child was probably even born in the home, and the very first time you took the child out of the home was to bring the child to church and to have the child baptized so that God could do what Adam and Eve lost for us. Because here the child is physically alive, but spiritually dead. What does God do in baptism? God gives the gift of spiritual life by uniting the child to the life that Jesus lived and the death that he died to take away our sin. If people don't understand what God's doing in baptism, they're not going to be that interested about having their children baptized. But when they understand this dead reality of their children, they should be super anxious to come and receive that great blessing. And then going on to finally the eternal consequence. Notice here in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his forgiven children. He's going to do that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. As we think about the world today, when you think about someone who is truly in Christ, even in comparison to people who are outspoken atheists, there's not that much different. They're like both of them sometimes have good health, sometimes have bad health. Both of them sometimes have good jobs, sometimes struggle in their jobs. Both of them, you know, have all these similar kinds of things. And logic would say to us, well, why even bother to think about God? Because this life over here is the same as this life over here. That's how things seem today. And some people even come to those conclusions. Some people would even say, I'm over here rejecting God, and my life is actually a lot better than those people who claim to be Christians. So why bother? God wants us to know that right now, he is blessing everybody. People can reject him as much as they want, and God is still loving them, providing for them, calling them to repent, offering them the gift of forgiveness and salvation. God is doing that for everybody. But he wants us to know, though, well, like he says in Matthew 12 and other Romans 12 and other places, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God is saying here that someday he's going to come. And when he comes, every blessing that has been given to every person who has finally rejected Christ, every single one of those blessings will be permanently and completely removed from them. I mean, think about the blessings we have. We have the blessings of being able to sit or stand in this moment pretty much free from pain. We have clothes to put on when we're cold. We have air-conditioned places when we're warm. We have food to eat when we're hungry. I mean, we have countless, countless blessings. Every one of those are gone forever when people finally die without Jesus Christ. There's no reason for God to continue to give them, because the reason he's giving them now, he wants people to see what a wonderful God he is. He wants people to see that he loves them so much. He's not only providing for them right now, but he has sent his son to bless them forever and ever. But again, once the end comes, all that is gone forever. And it's going to be more horrible than we can even comprehend. But on the other hand, though, God wants us to know that when we have Christ, We have God's forgiveness. We have eternal life. We're going to be with God forever in an existence that is wonderful beyond our comprehension. So right now, everything kind of seems the same. When the end comes, there is going to be such a contrast, it will be completely incomprehensible. What I'm trying to say is, God wants us to know that day is coming. He wants us to rejoice that we know Jesus is Savior, and he wants us to be like so determined to try to reach out to others so that they can know him too. Because that day is coming when it certainly will be too late. Sometimes as Christians, we tend to be a little bit maybe shy about showing that we're Christians. We're maybe a little bit ashamed. We don't want to be persecuted. We struggle a little bit to function like Christians or to walk as Jesus did in the midst of our sinful world. It talked in here in verse 8 about Jesus coming, verses 7 and 8, with him coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and so on. Jesus himself said these words in Mark chapter 8. He said, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, if we want to function in life as like a closet Christian, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't want anybody to know about that. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to speak that way. I'm going to keep this a secret. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, hey, when I come, I'm not coming as that meek man from Nazareth. I'm coming as the Almighty God in my full power, and I'm coming with a massive number of awesome holy angels, and it's going to be such an awesome thing when he comes. And he might look at some people and say, you know, you thought you knew me, but you went through life ashamed of me. You didn't even want to acknowledge me, and I don't acknowledge you either. It's going to be a really tough thing. God is saying, these things are like more serious than anything we can imagine in life. But he is saying, know how serious our sin is. Know how wonderful it is what he has done. And then say, dear God, because you have done that for me, help me that I might be bold in living for Christ and honoring him and what I say and do. And if that means persecution, if that means crucifixion, let it come, but help me to live in a way that is honoring to you, because I'm considering all that you have done for me and how I deserve something so horrible. Now I have something so wonderful through your finished work. God wants us to ponder these things and to know how true they are. And even if we can't see them now, God is saying to us right here, they are true and they will come to pass. And we should live right now knowing they will come to pass, not wondering, hey, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. He wants us to be super serious about these very important things. So let's end with some good news. We know we are sinners, but we also know that God has loved us with an everlasting love, and we are forgiven. Do I deserve that? By no means. Do any of you deserve it? You don't. But we have it in Christ. God wants us to know that when he looks upon us, we are just in his sight. God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. He wants us to know those things are true. I mean, if I sat down and thought about it, the devil can like fill my mind with all kinds of sins that I've fallen into for the last 50-some years of my life. God can like let those sins rush in there. I might not remember a lot of things about a long time ago, but these different sins can like pop up. They can fill my mind. And what's the devil trying to say to me? You rotten sinner, you're no good. You're not going to heaven. Forget about that Jesus. He's no good for you. He's not going to help you. If that happens to you, like sometimes it does to me, God wants us to defend ourselves with his word. When we think about Jesus after he was baptized, led out into the wilderness to be tempted for the 40 days and 40 nights, every time when he was tempted, what did he say to the devil? It has been written. So we defend ourselves with the word of God. We need to know the word of God so that the devil cannot overcome us. May God help us during this season of Advent to begin to continue with this picture of what happened from the beginning and the key things that happened throughout history to see where we are at now, to see where we are going, and to know that when we have Christ, it's going to be okay. And when we don't have Christ, there is no answer, no matter how strong we are, no matter how much money we have, no matter how hard we try, it's just not going to work. May God grant us his peace, knowing we are forgiven, and may God grant us boldness so that we might reach out to others and they, by God's grace, might know Christ too. And all God's people said, Amen.